At the end of the 18th century, John Wesley, the co-founder of English Methodism, lay dying. His friends were surrounding his bed, whispering back and forth, encouraging each other with tales of the great deeds that God had accomplished in that century of revival, and so much of it accomplished through John Wesley. Wesley stirred himself when he heard his friends say these things and rebuked them and sat up and said, "No, best of all, God was with us." He wasn't making a denominational boast. Best of all, God was with Methodists, not Baptists. He wasn't talking about the great crowds and the excitement of the century. He was making a very important observation. At the heart of the work of the evangelical revival in Britain was the extraordinary nearness of the living God. Amy Carmichael, years later, laboring in the difficult and spiritually dry climate of Hindu India, wrote to her weary co-workers, "All we want, all we need, is God's ungrieved presence with us always." Well, we've reached the last week together in our sessions, and it would be helpful to stop at the end and ask, so what now? If you remember back to the first week, I told you that the church is the steward of the great treasure. The treasure is the truth of God. The church, the Christian alone, knows God. But we're not to be a safety deposit box that keeps the treasure carefully locked away. We want to be careful with the truths about God. We want to rethink God and get our doctrine of God as close to the biblical portrait as possible. And we want to remove any imposters, any Jesuses of our own imagination that have crept in. But we want to do this not so we can be better people, but that we might have the nearness of the living God, perhaps for some of you, in a way that you've never known before. When you consider the greatness of God, as you've read and worked through our passages these last 11 weeks, does it bother you when you think of God? It ought to. It bothered the psalmist Asaph. Listen to what he wrote in Psalm 77. "When I remember God, then I am disturbed. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed evermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up all his tender mercies?" And I said, "This is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" So for us too, as we rethink the God of the Bible and we're confronted by those passages that so wonderfully describe him, and we look at him and then we look at the church, we look at him and we look at ourselves, and that poor dying rate of Christianity, which is called normal Christianity so often, how can we not be bothered by the same questions that bothered Asaph? Again, after 11 weeks, are you filled with a longing for something of God more than correct notions? The psalmist certainly were. Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Psalm 63, "O God, you are my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you, in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." Or again, Asaph in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. Those who are far from you will perish. But as for me," it's one of those great statements in the Bible, "but as for me, the nearness of God is my good." Now, at the end of 11 weeks, we do not want to stop with good beliefs. And we don't want to stop with better behavior. It is a person that we're aiming for. He is the goal. And spiritual communion, fellowship, intimacy with him is the path. Now, of course, when we speak this way, there are always those who in the church object. And they might raise issues like this. Is it really right to desire more than what God has already given you? I mean, think of what he's given you. You deserved hell, but instead he's given you pardon. He's given you adoption into his family. He's given you the promise of heaven. Isn't it a bit childish? Aren't you a spoiled child to say to God, thank you for all these things, but I want to know the nearness of the living God? Others say, isn't this talk about experiencing God's nearness in our daily life? Isn't that going against the command of the Bible that the just live by faith and not by sight? Well, the answer is found in the scripture, and that must always be our guide, especially in situations like this and these kinds of questions where there's so many people on either side of the issue. What God says must guide the believer, not what man says, not even the wonderful stories of history. As we search the Bible, we find that the new covenant certainly provides for the nearness of God in the life of the believer, a noticeable nearness, an experiential nearness. And it provides it in a degree that dwarfs the glory of the old covenant. Let me give you four passages. In Psalm 68, we have a prophecy. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts for men, even for the rebels, that the Lord God might dwell there. Now, this is quoted by Paul in the book of Ephesians. And he says that this is not just referring to the Ark of the Covenant coming up the mountain into the temple, but this is referring to a greater deed, the ascension of Jesus Christ, who in his ascension led our captivity captive. He received from the Father gifts for men, even for those who have rebelled against him. And that the ultimate goal is that receiving the Spirit and sending the Spirit from the throne of God in the person of the Holy Spirit, God might dwell among this group of people. Wonderful passage speaking about your privileges through Christ. Let me give you another passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul deals with a compromised church. And he entices them to repentance. He shows them the beauty of holiness. But he shows them that by showing its connection with the nearness of God. Listen to what he writes. You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, Paul goes on, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Do you see what he's done? He gathers together all those wonderful Old Testament promises, and he says to the church, in the finished work of Christ, this is for you. So, clean it up. Quit toying around on the edge of sin. Sins of the flesh, sins of the heart and the mind, get rid of them. Why, Paul? Oh, because you have so much better. You have God, God walking among you. Again, James, along the same lines, allures an adulterous-hearted church away from love to the world by the thought of God. In chapter 4, he writes, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Paul prays for the Ephesian church in our fourth passage, Ephesians chapter 3. Folks who are already Christians, and yet he prays that God would give them such an overflow of his fullness. He said, I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What a wonderful portrait. God, this boundless ocean, Christ, this mighty Niagara, and over the edge, the precipice comes from heaven, a great flood of grace into our little thimble lives. And it splashes in and pours out over. And we, common sinners, saved by grace, are made full from the fullness that comes from God. Now, surely, you know Paul knew what it was to live by faith. Surely you know that James knew what it was to live by faith. But living by faith is not being satisfied with the present pardon of sin and a future cabin in the corner of glory land. Living by faith is taking all that God has said about himself and about ourselves and about the work of his Son and entering into all those realities for the glory of our God. If Christ has died to purchase the nearness of God that he might dwell among us, then it is not humility to say to God, oh, thank you. You've done so much for me. I'm really appreciative, but I don't need all that. It's not humility. It is the height of religious arrogance to say to God that we don't need what his Son died for. God present with his people. Well, we want to be careful with the theme of God's presence. We want to be very biblical. There are books that help us to think through these things. There is, in fact, a very rich literature on the subject that dates from the 17th through the mid 19th century. But sadly, during the last 150 years, few books have been written on the topic of God's presence or what is called revival in a way that's helpful. Those men that are generally doctrinally careful men have steered away from the subject of God's wonderful presence in his church. And those men who are less careful have talked about revival or the presence of God, focusing on the sensational aspects. There are wonderful exceptions, and in our country, one of them is a man named Richard Owen Roberts, whose small book, Revival, is a significant help to us. In this book, he defines the term. And we'll just take kind of what he says and throw it all together for a working definition. Revival is not a set of meetings. It is not what you can plan, what you can invite people to. It is not mere excitement. It is not tears under the preaching. It is not great numbers attending church. It is this: God among his people in an extraordinary way, producing extraordinary results. Now, because this is a true privilege of the Christian, because Christ purchased God's presence among his people at times in an extraordinary way that produces extraordinary results, we want to go back to the Bible and rethink not only God, but the presence of God. Well, let's consider some of the biblical descriptions of God's presence. Have you ever in your Bible reading noticed that God is not always equally distant from his people? His presence is not constant with regard to his people. There are passages that say that God is far away from his people. Other passages that say that God has come close to his people. When we think of the biblical descriptions of God's presence as it relates to us, there are three general categories that the passages fall into that might help simplify it for us. The first is God's essential presence. God's essential presence is simply this: by his nature, if we could say so, God as deity is all present. He doesn't travel. There is no place that God is not. God is everywhere without effort. But this is what everyone has. The mosque where the Muslim prays to his false god has the presence of the true God. And the Hindu temple has the presence of the one true God. And the Christian church has the presence of the one true God. Christian, is that all you want? What the world can have? The essential presence of God? There is a second category, the manifest presence of God. And passages that describe this are many. We'll just take one. The manifest presence of God is that essential presence, which has always been here, suddenly made painfully obvious. Solomon, when he built the temple, at the day of dedication, he gave a great prayer. At the end of his prayer, God answered in a very visible way. God sent glory from heaven down into the Holy of Holies and filled the temple with an unapproachable, unbearable glory. And the priests could not bear it and fled the temple. What a wonderful scene. Let me ask you, where was God the few moments before the end of the prayer? Was he over somewhere else? No, he was in the Holy of Holies. He was in the outer courts. He was everywhere, at all times, effortlessly. So what happened? Did he come close? Well, in a sense. But really, what he did was pulled back the veil. And he showed what had always been there. He manifested his glorious presence. The term is a relational term. It's like being in a room with someone, a child and a parent, and there's been disobedience, and so they're not talking right now, you know. And the parent is sitting on one end of the couch, and the child's on the other end of the couch. And the parent's staring at the child, waiting for the child to go ahead and confess. And the child knows the parent has caught him, so the child's staring in the opposite direction, waiting for the day to get old enough to go to bed. You can be sitting right beside each other, but relationally, you can be a million miles apart. God is here, but there are times where he unveils his presence, and there is an intimacy, and there is a glorious effectiveness that wasn't there before. What's the evidence of God's manifest presence? Because so many people say, well, God drew near to me. God was here in our church today. God was in the singing. The one irrefutable evidence is that when God unveils that presence, always humanity becomes aware of the terrible holiness of God and of the deep sin in ourselves. It's like having a policeman follow you home from church. You pull out of the church parking lot and a policeman pulls in right behind you. And you think, well, that's not strange. He's just heading down the same road I am. You make a right turn. He makes a right turn. Well, that's probably nothing. You make a left turn, maybe another turn after that, and the policeman's right there. And you think, now this is unusual. Did I forget to come to a complete stop? Was I going too fast? Is my taillight out? Now, what's happened? Before the policeman ever got behind your car, you know theoretically that law exists. There are laws, and we have to obey them. But when the policeman's behind you, law is made manifest. And suddenly, everything about your behavior in the car is scrutinized by yourself. We know that God exists. We know that he's holy. But when God pulls back that curtain at times, and the presence of God is noticeable, holiness, sin, they become important. Now, these times of God's manifest presence have been described in history in many beautiful ways. Let me just give you a sprinkling of them. One man in Wales in the 1600s was preaching in the north where the gospel was often rejected, and this is what he said. He wrote home, and after having a season where God seemed to draw near in the preaching, he said to his friends, "The gospel runs like fire in the thatch across the hills." You see the picture. A brush fire starts, and the whole land is covered by the burn. Another man said this, "These are the days of the right hand of the Most High." Have you ever described your church like that? Have you ever described your life like that? Oh, God, it's like you rolled up your sleeve and you stretched your mighty arm all the way down to my house, and you're working in such a way. It's like this is the day of the right hand of God. That's what men have described revival as before. Another man said this. This is one of my favorites. He said, "Our captain, Jesus, has taken the field of battle and his enemies are falling before him." When is the last time that we looked in our culture and said that? Others describe revival as a season of grace, as a gentle visitation, as an awakening. Sadly, one of the most frequent causes for scriptural mentioning of God's manifest presence is the withdrawal of that presence from a people. A gracious judgment. Now, gracious judgment is when God has tried to get the attention of his people and they're not paying attention. So he increases the severity of the judgment, but the goal is not destruction, but rescue. It is a gracious, loving judgment. He means to make you miserable, but he means to make you miserable so that you feel the absence of God in your life and return to him. One of the most common ways of God dealing with the people who won't listen to him is to withdraw that wonderful, noticeable presence and leave us to do church. In Hosea 5, he says, because of the idolatry of his people, I will return to my place. I will leave them. They will acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face, and in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. So God says, I will pull back that gracious awareness of me, and you'll be left to go through religion on your own. And someone, hopefully a lot, will look around and say, where did God go? And you'll seek him again. Isaiah 63, in another terrible time, the prophet says to God, where is he who brought the people out of Egypt? Where is the one that led them through the wilderness? Now, this is a prophet. Isaiah walks with God. He enjoys the presence of God, but he looks at the nation and he says, it's as if the God that once was among us, the one I read about, I can't see him anywhere in Israel. Another example is found in Ezekiel chapter 10. A very shocking vision. Ezekiel looks in the vision, and the glory of the Lord is in the Holy of Holies. But because of the idolatry of the people, it rises up out of the Holy of Holies and hovers over the top. Then it moves out to the outer court, then out to the outer edge of Jerusalem, and then out to the mountains on the horizon, because God is so offended. He will not give them his wonderful, noticeable, manifest presence as long as they cling to idols. You might say, well, this is a New Testament truth only. God is always near us as Christians in the same way. That's part of the new covenant. And it's not. One evidence is just the passages I've read from the New Testament. How can James say, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you if God is equally near us? There are times where God graciously withdraws the presence that we might feel the sinfulness of sin and seek his face. But let me give you just one more passage. In Revelation 3, when Christ talks to that compromised, arrogant, self-satisfied church of Laodicea, he says this, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. What a strange scene. He's not talking to the world, he's talking to the church. Christ, so offended by their arrogance, has stepped outside, has withdrawn his presence, and he says to them, I've rebuked you, I've chastened you. If you'll repent, then open the door, and I'll come back in, and we'll sit down and have supper together. The friendship, the intimacy, the fellowship will be restored, but not till you repent. Now, be very careful. Don't misunderstand this. You can still go to church and have a pastor. You can still have great Bible studies. You can still read your Bible and learn new things. You can still find books at the Christian bookstore that you think are helpful and clever. You can go through all the motions of religion and God have withdrawn his manifest presence. In fact, it has been withdrawn for so long in a large scale in our nation that really we've come to think that a distant God is a normal God. But it's not. It's judgment. Then there is the third category, cultivated presence. I want to explain that word. We're not talking about cultivating God as if we're manipulating. If you do A and B, God has to do C. That became a very popular idea in the 1850s, and it hasn't left our country, and it's done a great deal of damage. We don't manipulate God. Cultivated presence, when the old writers used that term, they meant this. We cultivate the kind of life that God might be pleased to draw near to. If Queen Elizabeth were to visit America and she said she was going to visit our little town, and in our little town, she was going to visit some of us commoners. And the town newspaper put out a list. If you'd like to be considered for a visit, these are some things Queen Elizabeth does not like. These are some things that Queen Elizabeth really likes. Now, if you're in earnest about even having a chance to have Queen Elizabeth stop by, you know you can't make her come by, you would get rid of all the stuff she dislikes and add all the stuff she likes and let the folks know who need to make the decision, I've done what I could. I wish you'd put me on your list. When God says he'll draw near to certain people, that he will not draw near to other kinds of people, are you in earnest about desiring the presence of God? Now, the wonderful thing about that cultivated presence is this. A person can cultivate the kind of life that God will draw near to, and they can experience the very real, noticeable nearness of God and have the joy of his nearness even if they live in a land that God has withdrawn his presence from. A church might know that, even if they're in a denomination, when the rest of the churches don't. An individual might know that, even if he goes to a church where no one else in the church enjoys that. And I think we all can think of people that we know that are like that, people who seem to walk into a room and there's the aroma of Christ with them. It's like the sweetness of God comes in the room with them and it leaves with them. The cultivated presence of God. Well, where do we start? Well, in a sense, we're already on the path. We just need to keep going. We need to continue to rethink God, even the presence of God. And don't take for granted that he is just always as near to us now as he's ever been or ever will be. There are a great many passages in the Bible where God describes the kind of life he delights to draw near to, the kind of person who's allowed to draw near to him. And we're not talking about work salvation or earning God's love. We're talking about being in the family of God, but being honest about who our Father is and taking his character seriously enough to adjust our lives so that there can be a restored fellowship between us and the holy God. Now, what if you were to begin to read through the Bible, and as you marked every passage where you find a description of God, what if you took just one color of pen and marked especially the passages where God describes the kind of people he'll come close to? You'll find that these passages will always involve three things: a removing of something, anything. It does not matter if it's been in your life a long time. If God is offended, get rid of it. It doesn't matter if it just has been there for a few hours. If God is offended, get rid of it. If it's a big thing, get rid of it. If it's a tiny thing that nobody knows about, get rid of it. Whatever offends God, plead with him for the grace to remove it. Second, there'll always be something to be added. Things that God delights in: a humble soul, a hungry soul, a seeking soul, a believing soul, a hoping soul, a yearning, seeking kind of person. Do you have that? Add it. Then there's this third element. There is the patient longing. I don't mean a passive kind of patience. Like you go take a nap and say, well, if God wants to come to my kind of life, he can come. If God wants to come to our kind of church, he could come. But I know that God is sovereign, so we're not going to push him around. That's certainly true. So what I think I'll do is just take a big spiritual nap. That's the wrong answer. Have the longing of a lover. Samuel Rutherford in the 1600s viewed his beloved Scotland, and he felt that in the midst of all the turmoil and the spiritual decline that he was seeing, the presence of God being removed off of churches that at times had known great blessing. And he said this: the sea is out and I cannot bring a wind and cause it to flow again. Only I wait on the shore till the Lord sends a full sea. What a picture. The sea's out, the tide's receded. I can't make it come back in, but I can sit on the shore and I can plead with the Lord. And I can look and long. Imagine a woman whose husband is returning from war. She gets the house just the way he likes it. There's days to go until he's supposed to arrive on the plane, but she can't help it. After everything's gotten ready, she's going stir crazy. She just hops in the car, and every afternoon she goes and sits at the airport and she watches the jets land, and she sees the other soldiers get off and run, and the wives and the kids and the soldiers hug. And let's say a soldier turns to her and says, ma'am, when's your husband coming? She said, oh, not today. It'll be a few days still. Well, you can't make him get here any faster by staring at the planes. Oh, no. She'd say, I know that, but I can't help it. A longing, patient, yet aggressive, unwilling that God would put us off. Well, let's ask ourselves some questions in conclusion. Now, I don't want you to ask this question about your church. It's a good question for your church, but I want you to ask this question about you, and I don't want you to ask this question about your spouse or your children. Do you want this God that we've been studying for 11 weeks, the God that the Bible describes, do you want him right here right now? Or would you rather have him at arm's length, where he could be gotten in case of need, but not that close? And not only at arm's length, but you want him a little later, not just yet. I've got some other plans. Do you really want the God of the Bible here now? Second question, do you think that God will be pleased in our day to change the way he's behaved and to come and dwell among a people who willfully misrepresent him, who willfully hold idolatrously low views of him, who, because of laziness, will not search the scriptures to make sure that the God that they have in their imagination, the ideas of God that they have, are coming from the scripture and not just from their culture? Will God do that today? He's never done it before. Are we counting on that? A third question. Can there be anything sweeter in the Christian life than having God present among us in that noticeable way? Is he not the most desirable of beings? You think about it. We like to have famous people. We would like to meet so-and-so. If you hear so-and-so say, well, when I was in Europe, you wouldn't believe who I saw. I mean, I even saw a couple of film stars in the Mall of Memphis when I was a teenager. I would have been fascinated if they'd let me run up and talk to them, but I was too embarrassed, so I didn't. You think of all the people we think are interesting and fascinating. Is not God the most interesting being, most captivating, most attractive, most impressive, most beneficial, and of such infinite variety, ageless, that you could never possibly find his company mundane and monotonous? Will you begin, number four, to carefully consider those passages where God describes the kind of person he delights to draw near to? And will you not give yourself or God any rest until you have brought your life into conformity with those passages? You'll never do it perfectly. But there's a great difference between praying one thing and living a different way and being in earnest and, by the grace of God, bringing our life and our prayer to connect. Close with a hymn from Augustus Toplady when he wrote about this longing of the Christian for the presence of God. Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me, all to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. Lord, he says, it is not life to live if thy presence thou deny. Lord, if thou thy presence give, 'tis no longer death to die. Let's pray. Our gracious King, you have called us to your throne to meet you there at the mercy seat. You have paid a terrible price that Adam's fallen race might once again walk with you. Not in the cool of the day in a perfect garden, oh God, in a very imperfect land with very imperfect hearts, we might know what it is to have God with us. Lord, we pray that at the end of our life, we might be able to say the same thing John Wesley did. Best of all, God was with us. All we need, God. And we pray it would be all we want is your ungrieved presence with us always. In Christ's name and for that great name, we ask that you would make it so. Amen.